Jeremiah chapter 15, moving forward in the book, and we have a handout, so that's 15:1, Jeremiah 15:1. So we know that the Josiah, trying to bring about reform, and yet a lot of opposition, doing right, turning the country around to worship the Lord. And along with reform, physical or social or moral form, reform comes a spiritual element. That's what maintains any type of reform in the country, spiritual element. And so here we have Jeremiah, lonely Jeremiah, one man as it were. So the Lord's people normally are not a large group, but a believing remnant. Who can make an impact. And so here we see Jeremiah was attempting to make an impact. There were several others with him, of course. Zephaniah, Habakkuk mentioned that. These men tried to make impact here. However, we find out that the Lord was tired of the people attempting to be religious, and yet they continued in their evil ways, even in their worship. All right, so let me read here verse 1, Jeremiah 15:1. Then said the Lord unto me, that's unto Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Father, we pray that you bless us. We thank you for the opportunity to open the Word of God. Pray that the Spirit of God will help us understand the passage here and realize that the Lord is very merciful, but his mercy does come to an end after a while. And so people harden their hearts. They end up in terrible consequences. We pray that you'll help us to recognize that, not harden our hearts towards the Lord, and that we will be the believing remnant that will attempt to be the believer that we ought to be in this land, we pray. Bless us now, we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we have the prophet here. He's stating this. Now, he's already been told back there in chapter 14, verse 11. So you can see that right in your Bible. 14:11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. So here, three times the Lord tells Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. And so Jeremiah, of course, had a burden, had a heart for his own people. Wanted to see them turn around, and obviously the Lord did as well. Jeremiah, no doubt, was close to Josiah. When Josiah was killed, Jeremiah wept. And so the Lord indicates, pray not for this people. So in our verse then, the Lord indicates to Jeremiah, who was speaking on behalf of the people. We see there, we mentioned last time, verse 13, and following, that he's trying to give the words of the people, and the Lord's not going to hear them. So he makes this statement, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. And so these men were great prayer warriors, to be sure. And yet, even when we have righteous individuals attempting to pray for others and they continue in their sin, eventually the Lord's mercy ceases. All right, so in the portion here of what I've written here, in the midst of a famine and without help from Baal, the people of the southern kingdom recognized their sinfulness but showed no fruits for meat for repentance. So it's one thing to say, I love Jesus, one thing to say, I'm going to worship the Lord, and so on and so forth. But when there's no fruit coming from all this, then it's just empty talk. A lot of empty talk in the world, a lot of empty talk among Christians for sure. So the Lord spoke to the true prophet Jeremiah. Remember, the false prophets were saying, that they wouldn't suffer. Jeremiah, the true prophet, spoke in contrast to the false prophets and attempted to intercede for the people. But the Lord told them not to pray for them. Further, Jehovah rejected Jeremiah's intercession and informed him that even if great intercessors such as Moses and Samuel prayed, it would be to no avail. I give you several passages here. In fact, why don't we turn there to Exodus 32. There's more to that than what I've given you here. But Exodus chapter 32, here's Moses the intercessor. And the people had sinned. Chapter 32, we find out when Moses was up on the mountain, he delayed to come down. Here are the chosen people, the ones that said, "We will obey you." That's back in Exodus chapter 19. "We will obey you." By the time we get to verse 32, it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods, we shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him.'" And Aaron, that's Moses' brother. He was older than Moses, we recall. They said to him, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and received them at their hands, and fashioned it with the graving tool after he had made a golden calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt." They just said that the Lord had brought them up, and that now they're indicating that, and they knew this as well through the miracle of the Red Sea, and yet now they're saying that the golden calf was involved here and so on. And so in all of this, Aaron build an altar, we're told there, and so on. So getting back to this passage here, we get over to the end of chapter 32, and we see in verse 31, it says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin,'" see, there's a dash there. So he stopped speaking there on this point. "'And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book.'" And so he was Moses interceding, and they wanted to take their place. So here he volunteers to take the place of the people and their sins, just like and prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually did take our sins. And but this is the truth, that whoever sins against me, him will I blot out of my book. And so the Lord didn't destroy all the people in spite of this. Elsewhere, he prayed for Aaron as well, that the Lord wouldn't kill him. So here we see Moses was the great intercessor. And then we have Samuel as well. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And we jump ahead of here a little bit. "And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him." So here were these two men who were great intercessors for the people of God, and yet the Lord's saying, even if they were here. Now, a couple points. Number one, the Lord believed that there was an actual Moses. And we do too. Liberals don't, but we do. And the Lord believed there's an actual Samuel. We believe that. The liberals don't. They don't believe these accounts. They don't think these men were actual, or they have all types of theories about them. But the Lord was pretty straightforward. How many Moses were there? There's just one Moses, and the Lord believed in Moses, and we believe in Moses. Amen. We believe in the account of the Red Sea crossing. We believe these things. We believe the Bible. We believe in supernatural working of the Lord. Why do we believe that? Because we're born again. The Spirit of God works in our heart and tells us and confirms and affirms these things in our heart that the Bible is true. Amen. All right. So anyway, so the Lord told Jeremiah that. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah believed in Moses and Samuel as well. Mm-hmm. Centuries later. Wow. I mean, these aren't just historical stories made up by somebody. No, these believers then and today believe in these individuals, the reality of them. Anyway, the Lord informed Jeremiah that his mind was made up not to cast out his people, cast them out. So the verb here, shalach, is the word that's used here, cast out. But the same verb was used earlier on in Exodus 5:1 when Moses said, "Let my people go, let my people be cast out of Egypt." But now the Lord's using the same word here. And he was one of them cast out of his sight. And so we see the word is used in a positive way and a negative way. All right, so verse 2, "And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to famine, and such as are for the captivity to captivity." So there's repetition here to be sure. And he's indicating different ways that people would be dealt with. Death, the sword, the famine. Oh, they were in the famine right now as well. And captivity. Some of them go to captivity. So the revolting judgment for revolting practice would come upon them. Spiritual sin in time paid with physical torment in eternity. Now, those liberals who believe in annihilation, their argument is, why would God have somebody burn in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever if they sinned in time? So, sin in time, but they're going to be suffering through eternity. That doesn't seem fair. Sin in time. So the judgment in time should be a short period of time, and then there's annihilation. So sin in time, judgment in time. No, the biblical message is sin in time, but judgment in eternity, because the sin is against not a temporal person. It's against an eternal person. And so those who believe in annihilation argue that way, but it's a false argument because they have a faulty view of who the Lord is. He's not temporal, he's eternal. And so sin against the eternal God is going to cost eternal damnation. You follow that? Easy biblical argument, if you want to be biblical. They're not biblical, though. So anyway, the Lord gave a serious message that he's going to deal with them. All right, verse 3. "And I will point over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword, the slay, and dogs, the tear, and the fowls of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth, to devour and destroy." And so, in this case, further, Jehovah would appoint four kinds of judgment, focusing on the sword motif. So remember the sword to sword in the previous verse, now the sword, which was slay and leave their corpses for various animals, such as dogs to tear, and fowls and beasts destroy and devour. Now let's look here in Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen judgment here. Revelation chapter 6, and we have the four horsemen here. Verse 1 says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So here the white horse, seems to indicate something positive in this case versus the black horse later on. But in this case, it's a deceptive horseman, because this would be the Antichrist. And he has a bow, but doesn't have arrows. So he's going to come in peace. He's going to bring peace. He's going to befriend Israel. But ultimately, as the Antichrist, he's going to turn on Israel. Now notice the second seal. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and the power was given to him that sat up thereon to take peace from the earth. So where did the peace on earth come from? Came from the white horse. Follow that? White horseman brought the peace, the Antichrist. And now the red horse represents the bloodshed that's going to follow. And they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast come and say, "Come and see." And I beheld, lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So here the black horse is going to bring famine, to be sure, and destruction. So famine usually occurs after war. This is going to be a world war. This will be the third world war, to be sure, because it'll be worldwide. Famine will come. And then seven, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And the power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. So a fourth of the world's population is going to die off very quickly into the tribulation time. Their bodies will be laying on the ground, and animals will come and start eating them. And so what we see the Lord promised back here, Jeremiah, when people be slain, the body's not going to be buried. The animals come around and eat them up and so on. Same thing's going to happen during the tribulation time. So we have, as 6:8 I read also, Revelation 19. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves unto the great supper of our God." So this is going to be at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. And that they may eat flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So Revelation 19 has to do with at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, there'll be people laying on the ground and animals come along, eat them up. So just a little reminder here. Those in Connecticut left behind in the rapture may be eaten by bears. Think of that. Watch out for the woodpeckers. They like the eyeballs. Anyway, but the judgment is coming, and the Lord's going to use animals just like he did back there. This is a foreshadowing of the tribulation. All right. Then verse 4. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. So here we have Hezekiah, a good king. Manasseh, Amon, father, son. And then Josiah came out of this. So here we have Hezekiah good, Manasseh bad, Amon bad, Josiah good. So spirituality doesn't pass on through families. Each individual is important for their own spirituality. There's no guarantee if you have Christian parents you'll be a Christian or you'll live for Christ. No guarantee. So Manasseh was a terrible king, and he reigned the longest time. Why did the Lord allow this terrible king to reign a long time? Well, the Lord sometimes gives the wicked a long lifetime for they to have opportunity to repent and be saved. He doesn't always kill off the evil right away. Some of the most evil people in the world live long lifetimes. But the Lord catches up with them eventually. All right, so in this, 15:4, furthermore, the Lord will scatter remaining Jews to various nations. Historically, the Lord mentioned not only great intercessors, but also a devious person, King Manasseh. So notice this, the Lord knows the names of people in the Bible because they're real people. And King Manasseh, he introduced wicked practices and ruled the longest in Judah. 55 years, I believe it was. Yeah, 55 years. Manasseh was 12 years old and began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he made his son pass through the fire. Now this passage is found in 2 Kings, so we can look there, see a little more detail on all this. 2 Kings chapter 21. So 21, verse 1, he's 12 years old. He reigned 55 years. So that means he was, 67 when he died. All right, so he got an early start. Got an early start in wickedness. Think of this, a 12-year-old. Now, no doubt there's some sort of influence early on. But his father was Hezekiah. His father, no doubt, gave him some good influence. But here this 12-year-old takes off and goes the wrong route. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. We see different things that he had done there. He built up again the high places that Hezekiah's father destroyed. So Hezekiah tried to bring about reform, taking down the high places and the Baal worship and the altars and everything else. Later on, Josiah tries to do the same thing. And yet we see this repetition. Good people come in, they try to reform and so on. Evil people get in, turn things around, so we live in this world, this fallen world. It's the Lord that's going to bring the millennium, and even during the millennium, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And so this is not the place to want to stay for thousands of years on earth. And but notice what else he did there. Verse 5. Build altars through all the host of heaven. This is astrology. And the two courts of the house of the Lord. This is astrology going on in the house of the Lord, the temple. And he made his son pass through the fire. In other words, he killed his own son. And observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. Demon possession galore. And we're living that society today. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And so we go on and on all the wicked things that he did. Now, he wasn't the only wicked king, to be sure. But he certainly was the grandfather of Josiah. And yet Josiah tried to turn things around and undo all these things. But nevertheless... We're not blaming, and the Lord's not blaming the fall of Judah on one man. He's blaming it on everyone who went along with this one man and his wickedness. And here we have Jeremiah. So we have two men here, Manasseh and Jeremiah, and the people had an opportunity. Who will we follow, Manasseh or Jeremiah? And they rejected Jeremiah. This is the evil heart of fallen society. Fallen society will always go the evil route. Always go the evil route. Believers don't want to go that route. But because believers are a small remnant and society is far greater, this is eventually what happens to all societies. And this is what happened back here. All right, then verses 5 and 6. So who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Now, mention here a theological pun. So reading the commentary here, the mercy of the long-suffering Lord has an end. So he loves sinners while they're alive, but he hates sinners when they die. He shows his hatred for sinners in the lake of fire, in hell, in the lake of fire. He's not showing love there. So he loves sinners while they're alive, but as soon as they breathe their last breath, he demonstrates his hatred for them. He's the God of love, and he's the God of hate. Now, there's a good sermon title. I'll bring in crowds. God is the God of hate, but he demonstrates that as he shows his hatred for unrepentant sinners and when they won't repent and cast them into hell. So his mercy and long-suffering has an end. No pity on his chosen people in the blessed land and the great city of peace of Jerusalem. Who will have pity, bemoan, or ask? Now, he has a pun on here in here because the word here for ask is sha'al. But it has the same consonants, and with one change of a vowel, it's the same word for Sheol. Sheol is where the ungodly went in judgment, to be sure, in the Old Testament. And so we have a pun, to go aside to ask how thou doest. So asking, how are you doing in Sheol? So using the verb sha'al and Sheol. How are you Sheoing in Sheol? Pretty strong message right there. How are you doing in the flames of hell? So their sins of forsaking the Lord and backsliding provoke God and stretching out his hand to destroy them. And so verse 6 here. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. All right, so he's going to judge them seriously here in the future. So he was weary of repenting, nakam, that's the same word that's behind Nahum, about bringing catastrophe on them as they were hardened and not repenting of sins against the Lord. Here we have this mere theology that we saw in Jonah. If the people would repent of their evil, the Lord would repent of his catastrophe on them. But if they don't repent of their evil, he's not going to repent of his catastrophe on them. That's a mere theology. So nobody is destined to hell. People are given a lifetime, long or short, to turn to the Lord. And yet when they don't, they're blotted out of the book of life and cast into hell and then the lake of fire. And so here we see the seriousness of all this. And we have to ask by application, how long will the Lord tolerate the wickedness in our land or even the wickedness in the world? They have all types of wicked things going on publicly, and it's condoned by so many. And yet the Lord observes, and he's going to deal in due time. And so we learn the lesson here. In times like these, which are the times of all the way back to Adam and Eve after they sinned, in times like these, what should we do? We need to make sure we're right with the Lord. Amen. And obey him, trust him, and serve him. Father, we pray that you bless us. Thank you for the stark message of Jeremiah here about the wickedness of the land and judgment coming. We pray that you'll help us to look in our hearts as well and examine our lives, make sure that we're not promoting wickedness in our thoughts or our actions. We pray that you might bless and work in the hearts and lives, help us to grow in truth. We ask, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.